Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Paul is in a very encouraging, hopeful portion of the book. He has just explained at the end of chapter 4 that we don't lose heart, though we go through great afflictions, and though we see this body of ours deteriorating as we grow older. Nevertheless, he says, God is preparing within us an eternal weight of glory. And we can be confident of this. I think this is the point that he's making as we move to chapter 5, that this is not some empty hope, for he writes in verse 1 of chapter 5, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, and this tent is this body that we have, our physical body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, this opportunity we have at this early time of the morning to be here and worship you, to read the scriptures as we've done and then consider them in some detail and in some length. And so, Father, to that end, we pray that you would bless us with clear minds, open our hearts to receive your truth, help us to think clearly and to be greatly encouraged by the wonderful truths that Paul sets forth, the hope that we have, the future, that it is glorious for us, regardless of the circumstances of the present, regardless of what the immediate future may bring for us, and it may be difficulty. Nevertheless, our ultimate end is eternal, and it is glorious. And that is because of your grace. We have heaven to look forward to, the resurrection to come, the world to come. You have settled all of that for us on the cross, and it's certain. We thank you for that, Father. Bless us with these thoughts and build us up in the faith. And may this be a time of learning, a time of worship, and a time in which we are equipped for the week to come, to live with hope and to live positively, and live as witnesses, live as lights in the midst of a dark world. We pray that you'd bless us to that end, and bless us, Lord, in the material things of life. We look at the prayer requests that have been made on our bulletin, and we're reminded that, as Paul pointed out last week in our text, that we are deteriorating. The outer man is weak. We are, as he described us earlier, clay jars, earthen vessels, just weak and brittle things. And so we need your grace. We need sustaining grace. And I pray that for those whose names are listed here and for others whose names have not been listed. We pray for the sick, that you'd encourage them and give them healing. We pray for William Pomeroy. Pray that you'd give him a speedy recovery from his surgery. We thank you that it was successful and the doctors are very optimistic, and we pray that you would give him a speedy and complete recovery. And we pray that Horace Williams will undergo successful surgery tomorrow as well. Bless the doctors and all who attend him and encourage him and strengthen him in the inner man as well as in the outer man. And others, Lord, as well. Bless those who are unemployed. Give them opportunities of work, open doors for them. Give them encouragement in the meantime. And regardless of the circumstances, Father, we pray that you would give encouragement to those who are in discouraging times and those who are in encouraging times and experiencing the obvious blessings of your hand, that they would be grateful for that and have hearts that give thanks for all that you are doing and will yet do. May we all have that attitude, that disposition, and we pray that our time of study together will be to that end. Bless the Sunday school classes that follow. Bless the teachers. We thank you for them and the work that they do, the ministry they have. And bless us again this evening when we come back to this place and remember our Lord, remember His death for us. What a privilege it is to do that. Bless us now as we sing our final hymn. Prepare our hearts now for a time of study and worship together, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. As I was preparing this lesson and reading the text and contemplating on it, meditating on it, pondering it, something happened kind of suddenly. A lyric started playing through my mind and wouldn't go away. I wish I could say that it was from Wesley or Toplady, one of the great hymn writers of the faith. It wasn't. It was from Frank Sinatra. And the line was, "The best is yet to come, and won't that be fine?" It probably wasn't one of my more spiritual moments, but there it was. And there it was all day long, as a matter of fact. The best is yet to come. And you know, that is true for the Christian. Not in the romantic sense that Frank sang it, but the Christian, and only the Christian, can sing or say those words with real meaning. Because whatever we face in this world, and we don't know what tomorrow may bring, it may bring hardship. Still, we know that ultimately our future is one of great glory. In fact, unimaginable glory. Listen to Paul at the end of his life. He was in a dark, damp prison cell in Rome. If tradition is true, he was in the Mamertine prison. And if you've been to Rome and you've seen that place, it is perhaps the gloomiest place in the world. But he was there or in some place like that, and he knew that he would soon be marched off to a bloody execution. But he wrote to Timothy some of the last words that he wrote. "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. But it's all over now. Farewell, Timothy." No, he writes, "I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul faced death calmly. He faced death with confidence. He faced it with great hope. In fact, the word describing his death, departure, was a carefully chosen word. It was used of an army breaking camp, taking down their tents and moving on. It was used of loosing a ship from its moorings, of weighing anchor and leaving port to travel to another place. That's how Paul viewed his death, not as the end of existence, but as a journey to another place, to a place where a crown awaited him. For him, it was going home. It was going to the best. That's what this passage in 2 Corinthians 5 is all about. It's about our future, our hope of heaven and the resurrection to come. That's why it's often chosen as a favorite text at funeral services. We grieve at the graveside. That's natural. That is proper. That's really inevitable if we love that individual who has died. But Paul told the Thessalonians, we do not grieve as do the rest, not as the world, not as the pagans who have no hope. We have great hope. We have the hope of heaven. We have the hope of a glorified body to come. And that's what Paul writes of in 2 Corinthians 5. The best is yet to come. He begins, "For we know." And immediately we are to think of the preceding passage because that word "for" connects us with it by way of explanation or confirmation. Paul has just written about death and dying, the breaking down of the outer man and the building up of the inner man, and of an eternal weight of glory God is preparing for us through affliction, through the hardships of life. And that's not some empty hope that we have. Because as he now explains in verse 1, we know about heaven and the resurrection of the body. That's the meaning of verse 1. The hope of an eternal weight of glory that is well worth suffering for in this all too brief life is based on the previous teaching that Paul had given, that they know, teaching about the future, teaching about the resurrection. A lot of that teaching was found in the previous book that he wrote, 1 Corinthians, what we know as 1 Corinthians, but was actually the second letter that he had written to the Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks on these things. So this knowledge that we have that he refers to in verse 1 is knowledge that we have because of divine revelation. We know these things because God has revealed them to us through the apostles. It doesn't spring this knowledge from natural intellect. Man has a natural interest in the afterlife, and all of the non-Christian religions and many philosophies have a belief in life after death, in an idea of a kind of paradise to come, of Valhalla or Nirvana. That's evidence, as Ecclesiastes says, that eternity has been set in our hearts. Men naturally know that they are not mere mortals. Men naturally know that they are eternal. We are. And men cannot escape that, and they have this sense of something more to come after this life. But the knowledge Paul speaks of here is a special knowledge, which has been granted only to Christian believers. This is Christian truth, and it is given to us by revelation through the Holy Spirit. No one can know this apart from God's sovereign grace. Well, one can know it in an intellectual sense, but no one can understand it and believe it to be true apart from the work of God's grace and His illuminating ministry and the revelation that He has given to us in God's Word and through the prophets and the apostles. Left to themselves, men can only speculate on such things, and their speculation produces only earthly and wrong ideas. But we know that we have what Paul calls here a building from God, meaning a resurrection body that will be fitted to inherit the glorious eternal world to come. So Paul has given great encouragement in chapter 4. He has said, don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged by suffering and hardship in this life. It's producing something great in you. All of these afflictions are producing in you a great weight of glory. And we believe that, for we know from God's revelation, from things that Paul has already written and taught, that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The only reason that Paul... The only reason that you and I can consider the disillusion of our bodies calmly and look to the future, hopefully, is because of the resurrection. This present body is doomed. It is a tent, Paul says. It was a familiar image to Paul since he was a tent maker by profession, and no doubt as he would spend his days cutting leather and sewing it together and fashioning a tent, thinking of the function of a tent, thinking of all the possibilities of how it could go wrong and it could fall and all of this, and trying to make a very stable, steady, effective tent. He was reminded of the body and reminded of this life and the impermanence of it, the weakness of it. But it was also common to him just being a Jew, because Jewish people were very familiar with the tent from the Feast of Tabernacles, when the nation each year would celebrate the wilderness experience of the nation of Israel, how it traveled through the desert from Egypt to Canaan and lived in tents as it did so, traveled in that way. And he saw the tent as a good picture of life in this world. It is an insecure structure. It can be blown down easily. And it is a temporary shelter. People or armies would travel from one place to another, pitching their tents as they went. But when they arrived at their destination, they would take down the tent and they would enter the city. We do that when we depart this world and enter heaven. The tent of this body is torn down and we enter the city of God and ultimately receive the permanent house or the resurrection body that is prepared for us. Now, Paul speaks of death here with some uncertainty, you'll notice. He wrote, if the earthly tent is torn down, as if it might not, as if that might not occur, and it might not happen because Christ may return. That is our hope. It was Paul's hope. He didn't know when Christ would return, but he knew that it could happen in his lifetime. He knew also that it might not. No man, as our Lord says, knows the hour of his return. So each generation has that hope of being the last generation to escape death and being raptured instead of dying. That's a hope that we have, to be caught up to meet Christ in the air. But if we don't, if we do die, we don't lose anything because we know that, as Paul says, we have a building from God. We have a house that's not made with hands, meaning we have a resurrection body. Now, let me say that expression, a house or a building from God, is a debated expression. Some have interpreted it as referring to our heavenly home, not a glorified body. That was the view of Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian. He certainly believed in the resurrection, but he thought that at this point, Paul is not speaking of that, that he's speaking of the place in heaven that our Lord spoke of, promised to the disciples in John chapter 14 when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions, and one of those is going to be yours. And so he was saying, if that is the case, if that's what Paul's meaning is here, that when we die, our disembodied souls enter directly into the dwelling place, the house that Christ has prepared for us in heaven. That, of course, is true. But is that what Paul is referring to here? The difficulty with that interpretation is that it requires that we interpret the word house in two different ways. And exegetically, what a person would do normally, and the best of exegesis would do this, is to take the meaning of the word when it's used the first time as being the meaning of the word the second time. The tent house that we have in this life, the physical body, is clearly the meaning that Paul refers to in the first use of that word. And so the natural way to understand the house in the heavens, this one that's made without hands, is also of a body. So many commentators understand it in that way, but some interpret the body that is referred to as the house in heaven as an intermediate body that the saints will have in heaven, one between our present physical body and the future resurrection body. And so there are those that advocate this intermediate body, that when we go to heaven, we're not disembodied spirits, but rather we have a heavenly body. It is an attractive interpretation in some ways, but there are problems with it as well. One is texts like Hebrews chapter 13, or rather chapter 12, verse 23, that speaks of the saints in heaven as spirits. It also would make the resurrection body at the end of the age somewhat redundant. Why would the dead have to be raised at the Lord's return to receive a body if they already have a body that was made for them in heaven? But what argues most strongly against this idea of an intermediate body is verses 3 and 4, where Paul indicates that death is distasteful to him, not desirable to him, because it involves being unclothed and naked, meaning becoming a disembodied spirit. I think that's his meaning here. It's not an easy text. There are good men on different sides of the issue, but I think the idea is we have the hope of heaven at death, and ultimately the certainty of the resurrection of the body. When we die, our soul, our conscious self, enters directly into God's presence. As Paul puts it later in verse 8, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. The glory of God will clothe us there. We will be in a place of light, a place of fellowship, a place of joy, where we will await the resurrection. Death then is not something to fear. We have a glorious future in heaven. But there is something better. What we really long for is what Paul alludes to in verse 1, the Lord's return, when we will be transformed immediately and escape death altogether. That's what Paul speaks of in verse 2, where he describes the transformation that will occur when we receive the resurrection body and put on that resurrection body, like one puts on a coat over this present body. That's how he seems to describe things in verse 2. For indeed, he writes, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. We groan, Paul says. Why is that? Well, we're weak. These mortal bodies are decaying, as Paul described it back in chapter 4. That might account for this groaning. It certainly contributes to it. But it's not just that. In fact, more than that, it is that we are new creatures. We have the Holy Spirit, and we want the completion of the salvation that has begun within us. Our souls have been saved, they're being transformed, but we look forward to the salvation of the body, we look forward to the completion of all of this when the body is resurrected and glorified. Paul indicates in verse 5 that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, produces that longing. He is the down payment that has been given to all of us. Everyone at the moment of faith is sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that gift of the Holy Spirit and the new life that we have is the earnest. It is the beginning of the life to come. And we have a taste of that life to come through the Holy Spirit so that we long for it. We long for the glorification of this body, for all that is coming. That will happen at the Lord's return to earth. That is when we will receive the resurrection body, which here in verse 2, Paul describes as being like a coat that we put on over this body. Literally, the Greek word translated to be clothed is to clothe upon. So the picture that we're given here, the idea is that of putting something on over this present body, like putting an overcoat on over our clothes. Those who are alive at Christ's return will not die. They will, as it were, put on the spiritual heavenly body that will absorb and transform this earthly body into something immortal. That's how Paul describes the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, I would say this. I don't think we should take Paul's description here literally, in the sense that I don't think he means that there are in heaven resurrection bodies fitted and waiting for us as though they're in this great cloak room. And when the resurrection occurs, these bodies will come down and clothe us. That's the image that he gives. But I think we're probably to understand this in the sense that that body is present there in the sense that the power of the resurrection is present there, and the design of those bodies is present in the Lord God. And when the resurrection happens, that power will envelop us. It will come upon us, and the design that he has for each one of us, the body that he has fitted for us in his purpose, will take place. And these mortal bodies that are raised will be transformed by his power and made glorious. And the glory of that body that we will have, that transformation that will take place, is beyond human comprehension. And Paul indicates that in what he has previously taught in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 37, where he compares the dying and the rising of the body to that of the seed dying in the ground and the plant or the tree that grows from it. Now, I think that gives us an indication of what the resurrection body will be like, that statement that he makes in 1 Corinthians 15, and why it is something that Paul would long for so much. Now, I'm speculating, but using Paul's analogy of the seed and the plant that grows from it, I think we're given a sense of just how glorious our bodies will be. Not a description of the glory of them, but we do get a sense of what the glory will be. Imagine for a moment the world without trees. You've never seen a tree, but the world is full of seeds. It's full of acorns. And you learn that someday these acorns that fill the earth are going to be glorified. They will become trees. Well, what would that be? What would that look like? Now, you've never seen a tree. You don't know what an oak tree looks like. You have no idea. So you try to imagine what a glorified acorn is going to be. And so you might think, well, these acorns will become spectacular. Maybe they'll become gold or silver, or maybe they'll become larger, they'll be symmetrical, and you've got some acorns over here that you consider to be really nice acorns, and they'll all look like those acorns or whatever. They'll be perfect acorns. No, they will become trees. The tree is in the acorn, but no one could imagine an oak tree by looking at an acorn. The two are incomparable. Acorns may be beautiful to some people, but the beauty of an acorn cannot compare to the glory of an oak tree. And I would suggest that it is the same with this present body and what it will become in the resurrection. We think, well, its body is going to be glorified. It means it's going to become bigger and fitter and stronger. We'll be supermen and superwomen. We will have this great glory, maybe like a Hollywood personality or one of our sports heroes. No. We are in this present state acorns. And we're going to become something completely different. We're going to become oak trees. We're going to be fit for the world to come, for the new heavens and the new earth, a whole other dimension, an existence that is beyond our best ability to imagine. God is presently preparing us for that. He is, as Paul has said in chapter 4 and verse 17, producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We cannot fit it within the categories of our mind. So no wonder Paul longed for that. His sighing signified not how hard his life was, though Paul lived a very hard life, but his groaning was due to the greatness of the life to come. That's what Paul preferred. He preferred that to death. We all do. And he explains why in verse 3. Because by undergoing that transformation at the Lord's return, we avoid the immediate state the intermediate state of being without a body, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Now, among the Greeks of Paul's day, and this was popular thought, particularly those who were followers of Plato and Pythagoras, there was a desire for that very thing, put off the body and to be, as Paul describes, the soul, naked. They wanted to be free from the body, to be naked, as Paul put it. They considered that the body is bad. They described it as the prison house of the soul, and they wanted to be free of this body with all of its afflictions, with all of its restrictions. They wanted to be free of that so that they could soar to the heavens. But that's completely unnatural. God made us to be body and soul. He made us to be material and immaterial, body, soul, and spirit. And we are not complete. We are not whole without a body. The resurrection body will not be an impediment to soaring. It will be material and spiritual. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44, Paul calls it a spiritual body. That's what Paul desired, because again, as he states in verse 4, he did not want to be unclothed. He did not want to be in a disembodied state. That is the reason that we groan in this tent, this body, being burdened. We do not want to die. We don't want to experience what death is, which is the separation of the body and the soul. Now, Paul is not here expressing a fear of death. Death is not something that the Christian should fear. The sting of death for us has been removed. Nor did Paul prefer this life to the next life. He didn't prefer the earth to heaven. Heaven will be glorious. It will be a place of bliss, a place of peace. It will be incomparably better to anything that we know on this earth. It will be a place, according to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. I think that that means when he says, in fact, it's repeated, it's stated twice in the book of Revelation, also in chapter 21. I think what that means is he's going to clear up all the problems of life. We'll see why certain things happen. There'll be perfect peace in heaven. There'll be complete joy. All of the trials will be resolved. We'll understand them perfectly. We'll have unspeakable joy. It's something to long for. But Paul is saying here that we long for something even better and prefer to bypass the intermediate state and directly experience our ultimate glorification. That's something far better, far richer than a bodily existence in heaven, as rich and as good as that will be and as desirable as that is. So Paul wanted to be alive at the Lord's return and have this present mortal existence swallowed up by life, as he puts it, swallowed up in the resurrection life, have that power of God envelop us and transform us immediately with glorified bodies. One of the commentators depicts this statement that Paul makes, swallowed up by life, as being like a large fish swallowing whole a small fish. And as I read that, I thought that that was a bit flippant. And then I looked in the Septuagint and saw that the same Greek word that Paul uses here is the Greek word that was used of the great fish swallowing Jonah whole. So maybe Paul's image does have that in mind. The picture that he presents may have been that of one that Jonah being swallowed by the fish gave to him. The life of the age to come, the resurrection life, the eternal life that is promised will swallow up mortality, and some will never experience death. Now that's the best. That's Paul's point. And it is our hope. It is certain. When we say hope, we don't mean wish. We often use that word in that way, but not the apostles. Hope is certain. It is what is before us. It's hope because we don't yet possess it, but we certainly will possess it. God promises that. It is His work, so it cannot fail. And He has given us a down payment as proof that it will not fail. And that down payment is the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in verse 5, "Now He who prepared for us this, prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." Paul wants to make it clear that this hope that we have of ultimately being clothed with the glorified body, that that hope and that the great event that will occur is all of God. In the Greek text, the word God is in a position of emphasis to lay stress on that fact that this is God's work. It cannot fail. It is His work from start to finish, grounded wholly and completely in His sovereign grace. Not on anything that we've done, so we can't displace it. It is a certainty. Paul outlines this briefly in another text. He underscores the certainty of it in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, a text very familiar to us, I know, where he writes, "For those whom He foreknew," meaning whom He foreloved, meaning those whom He elected unconditionally from the foundation of the earth, from all eternity, "for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." This is His plan and purpose from all eternity, that His elect ones be conformed to the image of His Son, internally and externally, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. So there's going to be multitudes. What did we sing in that hymn this morning? "I'll sing with the millions on high." And I thought, well, how about the billions on high? Or more than that, an innumerable multitude. Many sons will be brought to Him. Christ will be the firstborn of many brethren. "And these whom He predestined," Paul writes, "He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." It's all of God. Paul makes it very clear in that text. It's not our work. So we, by our own effort, don't guarantee its success. God does, and He will accomplish His purpose. And that's indicated in the grammar of the text. Paul ends with, "He also glorified." Well, we understand the past tense when he says He justified. We've been justified. We stand in that position eternally. We are presently justified, righteous in God's sight. But are we now glorified? No. Just read the previous text, previous passage. These bodies are mortal. They're decaying. We look forward to what's coming. No, we're not glorified yet, but Paul puts it in the past tense. That's the significance of the grammar, as if to say, it is so certain to occur that it's as though it has already occurred. Those whom He foreloved from eternity past will certainly be glorified in the future. This is why I rejoice in sovereign grace. If I have a hand in it, then I can mess things up. And I certainly will foul it up at some point, in fact, from the very first moments. But with God in complete control, He will not allow that to happen. He will get all the glory. That's true. If you want the glory for what has happened and what is happening and what will yet happen, you don't get it. No, we don't get the glory. He gets the glory, but we get all the blessings. Now, there are two assurances of this hope that we have. The first is an external assurance, the word of the apostle. We know that this is true, because Paul has revealed it to us. We know that this is true because God's Word says it is true. That's our standard. That's our authority. It's nothing else than that. That is our basis on which we stand, is the revelation of God, which we know to be true. So we have the first assurance that this is so because we have revelation. We have the word of the apostle. But secondly, we have an internal assurance of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that God gave him to us as a pledge, a down payment. That's the idea in the word. And of course, in business, a down payment is the first deposit showing good faith. It is a pledge, a proof that the rest will come, that the rest will be given. But the Holy Spirit is not some static deposit. He's not like some bag of coins in a safe somewhere. He's alive. He is active, and He is presently imparting to us spiritual life, the life of the age to come, giving us a supernatural existence. And in that existence within us and that work that He does, He is presently changing us. He's transforming us. He's sanctifying us, increasingly giving us the mind of Christ so that we think about these things. These things are true to us. And we think about our glorious destiny. And as we think about that and know it to be true, we naturally long for it and live for it. And He gives us the assurance that it is a real hope. He gives us that assurance, and we need that assurance because we live in a world that mocks that very idea. The idea of an afterlife, of a resurrection, they think that's absurd. And if we hear that enough, it has an effect upon us. Philosophers of this world mock it. They did in Paul's day. You remember he stood on Mars Hill and Acts 17, and they listened to him with some curiosity until he came to the resurrection. And then they scoffed, they laughed, they said, well, we'll talk about this some other time, meaning we're finished with this discussion. That's the world. And we can be affected by that to wonder if these things really are true. But we have an internal witness, internal, that assures us that it is all true. And that witness from the Spirit within overcomes the doubts. Now, that's not some subjective feeling that we have. It's not a feeling. And it is real. It's an objective witness. It's an objective witness that comes from within, but it's the objective witness of a real person, the third person of the Trinity, residing within the believer who gives the confidence that these things are true. The assurance. We simply know that they are so. As we read God's Word, we know that it is true. It speaks to us. It's light that comes upon us with certainty. Romans 8 and verse 16, Paul writes, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." He impresses upon us that as children, we have great promises. And we know that those promises are true. We know that we belong to God because the Spirit confirms that to us. And we know that all the promises that He had given to us are true. For Paul, this was an unshakable promise. It was his certain hope. And he longed for that glorious transformation, for his resurrection body. He longed for heaven too. He got a glimpse of it. And he tells us about that later in chapter 12, that some years before he wrote this letter, he had been caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. He heard and he saw things that were real and beyond description. It was a place that he longed to be. He told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23 that he longed to depart and be with Christ. That, he said, is very much better. Better than being here. For us, at every stage, and this is a fact, and this is a glorious fact, I think, at every stage of our existence, the best is yet to come. In this life, as we live obediently, as we walk by the Spirit, we are being inwardly transformed from glory to glory, Paul has told us in chapter 3. When we depart this life, we enter heaven and enter God's house where Jesus said there are many dwelling places. We are there with Christ. We're there with all the saints. That will be a great reunion. That's much better than what we have here. And then comes the Lord's return, the resurrection, the glorification of our body, the kingdom on earth, on a glorified earth, followed by ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. At each stage, it's better and better. And for all eternity, that will be our experience. For all eternity, world without end, we will go from glory to glory to glory to glory. Always there is before us the reality that the best is yet to come, and we'll never come to the end of it. That's our hope. It's unending and unlimited. We should long for that. That's not some morbid death wish. Paul didn't live with a death wish. In fact, his great privilege in life was to serve Christ and to serve his people. He told that to the Philippians. He told them that he was torn between living and leaving. Leaving and being with Christ, and at the same time wanting to stay and continue ministering to them. Now, a longing for heaven and a longing for the resurrection is not morbid. It's the opposite. It is invigorating to service and true life. It's what gives us victory over the world and gets us living well. As we grow in Christ, we increasingly grow less impressed with this world. We increasingly see what a sham it really is, what a farce this world really is. It doesn't live up to all of its promises. It can't. And we increasingly long for what's real, long for what's eternal, long for what's to come. Bunyan, at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, tells of Christian and Faithful entering the celestial city. They had traveled a long way. It had been a hard journey. But they'd finally come to the end. They'd come to their destination. They had crossed the river, signifying death. They'd come to heaven, and they'd entered the city of God. Bunyan described it. He wrote, "Now, just as the gates were opened to let in the men, I looked in after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets were also paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their heads." And Bunyan describes the singing and the praises that he heard. And then he writes, "And after that they shut up the gates, which, when I had seen, I wished myself among them." If we could just look at the end, if we could just get a glimpse of our destiny, if we could just get a look at heaven and what awaits us, which eye has not seen nor ear heard, we too would wish ourselves among them. Do you wish yourselves among them? Do you groan within with a longing for that home? It's a good longing. What awaits us is the very best. It is a motivation to live well now. But that glorious future is only for believers. So have you believed in Christ? He is God's Son and our Savior. He became a man to die in our place and bear the penalty of our sin. And those who believe in Him are saved. They're saved at the moment of faith. Their sins are forgiven at that moment. They have been paid for by Christ, and in place of all of those sins, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What a gift that is for all who believe in Him. It's all been paid for. It's a gift that can only be received. So believe in Him. Receive that gift and have the hope of the resurrection to come, of heaven and the glory that's ours. God help you to do that. Help all of us to rejoice in that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these great truths that Paul sets forth in 2 Corinthians 5. We have a glorious future. We long for it, or we should. We long for heaven. And yet that's not the ultimate. We have a resurrection to come. Resurrection bodies, we look forward to that. We look forward to Your return and the glorious age to follow, the eternity that will unfold before us. We have that, Lord, by Your grace. and it is certain because of your grace. We thank you for Christ. Thank you for sending him into the world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming willingly, gladly, and for the joy set before you. Endured the pain, endured the shame, suffered in our place, and took our sins away. Thank you for that. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.